I want to call your attention now to the book of the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon. We don't turn to this one very often. It may take a while to find it. It's right before the book of Isaiah. The Song of Solomon. We want to read in chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be contemned. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. The Song of Solomon is a neglected book. And as far as I know, the reason is quite simply because of its intimate expressions and erotic subject matter. But it is a spiritual book. And I have marveled over the years how often Mr. Spurgeon preached from the Song of Solomon. If you look at the textual index of Spurgeon's sermons, he preached from this book a great deal. Likewise with Mr. Robert Murray McShane. It is a book that should not be neglected. And so I plead guilty. As far as I know, this is the first time in my life I have taken as a text anything from the Song of Solomon. It is the Song of Songs, as it says in the opening words of chapter 1. That's a way of saying something in the superlative. To say Song of Songs is like saying King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Song of Songs means it's the best song. It's the ultimate song. It is an incomparable song. It is Hebrew poetry, and in that sense, a song. Just to introduce the book a little bit before we look at these verses, interpreting the Song of Solomon is a challenge. And if you try to get help from writers, you get a wide variety of approaches to the book. Some refuse to see anything here of marital love, and rather they see only the spiritual relationship of love between Christ and His church or His bride. Older writers certainly take that view. More modern writers and preachers have perhaps overreacted against that by saying there's nothing of Christ and the church here. We shouldn't even think of those things as we read the Song of Solomon. This is simply what it appears to be on the face of it, a celebration of the love between a man and a woman. Well, as best I can tell, the truth is somewhere in between those two extremes. I do believe that the main message of the Song of Solomon is spiritual, and that we are to see Christ and His bride here. I've tried to read the book without thinking those things, and I can't do it. And part of the reason is there are so many other passages of Scripture that use the courtship or the marriage relationship to illustrate redemption and the relationship between Christ and His elect. I just read the 45th Psalm, which is sort of a parallel to the Song of Solomon. Too many passages to even mention in the Scriptures where this illustration, same illustration, is used. All throughout the Old Testament, Israel is compared to the wife of Jehovah. In the New Testament, John the Baptist speaks of Christ as the bridegroom and believers in Him as the bride. Romans chapter 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you're certainly thinking of Ephesians chapter 5 among the passages that I think really require us to come to the Song of Solomon and see this great theme, the mutual love of Christ and His elect. Now, I think it is safe to use the word allegory. It's an extended comparison, we might say. That's what an allegory is. The allegory is based upon the love story of Solomon and one of his wives. But the message that we're to gather from it and the application we're to make from it are spiritual, it seems to me. The structure of the book is another challenge. And I read an article recently that was very helpful that suggested that the best view of the Song of Solomon is like a series of snapshots in the life. We might say snapshots in the romance. You know, sometimes at wedding celebrations, they'll have a bulletin board with pictures of maybe the developing of the friendship and courtship and so on. Well, that's sort of what we have here in the Song of Solomon. Perhaps the biggest challenge is to identify who is speaking in which verses. And I'll not take time to go into that here today, but in the verses before us, chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, the speaker seems to be the bride, the woman, or the fiancé. And it's difficult, and I'm not sure that we're even supposed to be defining very neatly the courtship as opposed to the marriage itself and so on. We'll call her the bride. She's speaking here, though not all are agreed even on that point. But I can only give you what I understand of it here. This bride wants more than anything to be the object of the love of this man, of this groom, this bridegroom. That's the old term used in our translation in the New Testament. And so she says, "Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm." She desires to be assured of His love, to have some assurance, some certification. And this seal upon the heart and upon the arm is some distinctive indication. Perhaps it's having her name embroidered on his garments, or maybe engraved on a bracelet on the arm, or some such thing. She wants to know that he loves her. Let me be your beloved one, she says. One whose heart has been won by Christ wants more than anything to know his love, to know more of his love, to have his love sealed, communicated unto us. We want, in other words, personal assurance ourselves. If you're a believer in Christ, you know something of this longing for increased assurance. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm. The love of God is never to be taken for granted. To be the object of his love is the greatest blessing that a created being can know. And we may rightly imitate the desire and the request, the plea of the bride here. Let me know of your love. Let me be your beloved one forever. And having made that request, she goes on to extol and praise the love that they have one for another in several very picturesque phrases here. And we want to consider mostly just the first one found here in verse 6. For love is strong as death. That's a very short clause, but it's the words grip your soul if you're like me. There's something here that is precious and powerful. Love is strong as death. Well, there's a comparison being made here between two things, love and death. So let's consider death for a moment here, first of all. Death is strong. Can you think of anything stronger than death? Besides God himself? It's the sin of man that brought the curse of death upon creation that was given by God himself. But as far as anything beneath God, what is stronger than death? Let me say two things about the strength of death. First of all, death is irresistible. How many people volunteer to die? No one in their right mind. But death is irresistible. We avoid it all we can, but eventually we can't anymore. If death were not so strong as to be irresistible, we would never die. We would overcome it. And yet, the reality is, so strong is death that none escape it. None avoid it. It comes for everyone sooner or later, And of course, it comes at God's appointed time. He numbers our days. I have been forced to consider this thought quite a bit here recently with various friends and loved ones dying and very sick. And it's simply this. All of us are time bombs ticking away. And we don't know how long our fuse is. The Lord, as it were, has cut our fuse to the length that He wants it to be. And when that fuse has finished burning, our life is over. And we don't know when that will be. None of us knows. But we know this. None of us can avoid it. None of us can defeat it. Death is stronger than we are. Death rules like a king. In the book of Job, it is called the King of Terrors. There's all kinds of terrors and fears, but really the greatest of all is to die. Naturally, that's the greatest fear for all of us. We may pass a law against death, and death will defy that law. A person may hide from death, but it will seek him out until it finds him. He may hide in the deepest cave, and death can find him there. He may seek refuge on the highest mountain, and death will find him there. So strong is death, the rich cannot buy their way out of it. The intelligent cannot argue their way out of it. The strong cannot fight it off. The young cannot overcome it. Death is irresistible. The book of Proverbs tells us the grave is never satisfied. Like a monster with a voracious appetite, it keeps taking more and more and more. And every person that is born will eventually succumb to death. The second thing concerning the strength of death is this. It is irreversible. It's not only irresistible, but it's irreversible. It keeps all that it takes. Once a person is in its clutches, there's no escape. In other words, there's a finality to death. And that's why we grieve so much at a funeral or at a graveside. It's because we know that this beloved one will not return to us. The power of death is that great. The grave is never satisfied, and it never gives up those that it takes. That is, until the resurrection day, when a power greater than death will be manifested. But as far as this world and as far as time is concerned, death is stronger. And the very next clause seems to restate this same principle. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. And the margin of your Bible may tell you that the word cruel there also means hard. This is the hardness of the grave. It is unyielding. It captures and keeps forever as far as this life and this world is concerned. Can you think of anything stronger than death? Have you faced your own mortality? Do you think of death as something that just happens to other people, and especially those that are a little bit older than you, or maybe a lot older than you? Do you know that you have an appointment with death that cannot be broken, that cannot be postponed, cannot be rescheduled? It is so sad to see so many people living as if they were going to live forever in this body, on this earth. And we know that is not the case. And by never giving any serious thought to their soul, they must be thinking, or at least they're living as if they thought that they would somehow overpower death. No, death is strong. But our text tells us that there's something else that is equally strong. It's given as a comparison. Love is strong as death. Think of the love between fiancés. There is a bond of affection that we can rightly describe as unbreakable. We speak of people being so taken up with the one that they love that they are lovesick. How strong is love? It's so strong that it overwhelms the constitution of the person in some respects. And certainly the Song of Solomon speaks in exactly these terms, both in chapter 2 and in chapter 5. We read things like this: I'm sick of love. I'm overwhelmed. That's the power of love. And then there's the power of love manifested when there is disappointment, and when something interrupts and hinders the love. Matthew Henry says the pains of a disappointed lover are like the pains of death. Nay, the pains of death are slighted and made nothing of in pursuit of the beloved object. End quote. And what he means there in the last part of that statement is that a person who is determined to win the heart of another will stop at nothing. And you've seen that. Maybe you've experienced that. We speak of a heart being captured. Well, you know, I mean, that's kind of a dramatic, a very active way of describing such a thing. We speak of a heart being won. And the person himself or herself may speak of their heart being stolen. He stole my heart. That's how strong love is. Now, in applying this in a spiritual way, is the allegory here speaking of Christ's love for his people or the love of his people for him? Well, I'll take the easy way out and say, I think it is both. Because our love for Christ is simply a reciprocation of his love for us. And so they are very similar. Though his love is perfect and our love is imperfect, even in realms of glory, our love to him will still be finite and will be growing and growing and growing forever. His love is infinite. But let's consider then both of these aspects. First, Christ's love to his people. His love to his people is strong as death. We said earlier that death is irresistible. Well, the love of Christ to his people is irresistible. Concerning Israel, the Lord said to Jeremiah, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with cords of love or loving kindness have I drawn thee. The love of Jehovah for his people Israel, stated there as if they were one individual, is a love that is everlasting and a love that draws, that brings, that pulls. In another hymnal, we have the hymn, Hail Sovereign Love, that first began the scheme to rescue fallen man. Once God sets his love upon a person, he will not be denied. He is bound to secure that heart. And I can only speak as a human being concerning God and his dealings, but he will do whatever it takes to secure the love of his people toward him. Look at Saul of Tarsus. He refuses the love of Christ. And so Christ turns up the heat, as it were. It's as if the Lord Jesus would not take no for an answer. He had been gouging, pricking Paul's conscience, at least ever since the martyrdom of Stephen. And Saul had been resisting and refusing, perhaps the redoubling of his efforts to persecute believers was because of his own guilty conscience. And the Lord Jesus turned up the heat on the way to Damascus, made it so hot, so difficult. He made that goad so sharp and piercing his soul that Saul of Tarsus could no longer kick. He could no longer say no, could no longer refuse. Christ was determined to win his heart. And he won it. And so he will do whatever it takes. He will wound, he will convict, he will use a wide variety of means to show us the emptiness of all other things. The emptiness of all other loves and lovers, idols. He will overwhelm us to the point that we have to surrender. This is his irresistible love. And oh, what a sweet surrender it is. There's no better capture than to have Christ capture your heart. Speaking of this irresistible love, Mr. Spurgeon says, "Sooner might ye defy the grave and hurl back upon his haunches the pale horse of death, then turn back the Holy Spirit when he cometh in his divine omnipotence to lay hold upon the heart and soul of a man." Isn't this a marvelous thought? And those who have been saved by the grace of God rejoice to think about this, of how that he overpowered us with his omnipotence and drew us to himself. This is Christ's love. His love is also jealous. And again, in the middle of the verse, we read, "Jealousy is cruel," or is hard as the grave. When we think of a jealousy in earthly terms, we think, generally speaking, of someone who insists on being the one and only to someone else. And God's love for his people, Christ's love for his bride, is as strong as death and as strong as the grave, as hard as the grave. He is determined to be first in our affections. He allows no competition with him. I don't even want to talk about this, but for the sake of illustration, I'll say it. We hear today about these pagans, you know, that wear their $1,000 sneakers, and they talk about their open marriage. Listen, that is, well, as my father would say, God had a better plan, a far better plan. And the love of Christ to his bride is a jealous love that will not share her with anyone else. Someone said, "Christ loves company, but he hates competition." And yes, we are to love one another, and but all of the loves on this earth are subservient to this supreme love to him. The verse goes on to speak of how his love burns like fire. "The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame." His love burns ardently. And perhaps I should mention that the term vehement flame here is literally the flame of Jehovah, or Jah, the abbreviation. It is the only place where the name of God is used in the Song of Solomon. And it's used here. There is a fire of God that burns toward his people. His love is unquenchable, verse 7. "Many waters cannot quench love." His love burns and burns. It is inextinguishable. Neither can the floods drown it. And again, at the end of verse 7, "If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be contemned," or it would be held in contempt. There's no price high enough to dissuade Christ from loving His people. That's the picture here. If you say, well, I'll give you this or that for the sake of these, He would say, never. He would refuse all the substance of the house, anything that might possibly be thrown into the bargain. In other words, His love for His people is non-negotiable. We can also say that the love of Christ is so strong in its sacrificial aspect. In fact, Mr. Spurgeon, preaching on this, said, in this respect, the love of Christ is not just as strong as death, it's stronger than death. Because our Lord laid down His life. He entered into death because of His redeeming love toward us. He would sooner endure the death of crucifixion than withdraw His love from us. Greater love hath no man than this, to lay down His life for His friends. And oh, what a death He died. A horrible, unspeakable death, just in its physical dimensions. We cannot begin to fathom the spiritual dimensions of it. It was a death that was shameful and painful and lingering and torturous. It was a lonely death for Him especially. Yes, His love is strong as, even stronger than death. He loved us and gave Himself for us. Again, His love is inescapable. We sang that hymn that says it so beautifully, love that will not let me go. Once you are the object of His love, it can never be reversed. He loved His own unto the end, it says there in John chapter 13. He perseveres in His love for us. If we grow cold in our love for Him, what will He do? Will He divorce us? No. He will continue to love us, and He is determined to draw us back and to regain and recapture our affections. Even when we are unfaithful to Him, He is faithful to us. And again, He will do whatever is necessary to reclaim our heart. Look at Simon Peter. Oh, how far he wandered. What a spiritual adulterer he was, denying the Lord repeatedly and with an oath. If there was ever a reason to completely write off Simon Peter, that was it. But our Lord continued to love him in spite of himself. And after His resurrection, restored him, was gentle with him, and yet firm with him. You see, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans chapter 8 tells us. And while that love is inseparable, it is a love, on the other hand, that separates us from our sin and this world. It's a love that lays a claim upon us. One more thing about the love of Christ and its great power. It is a love that is victorious over death. Our Lord entered into the grave, but the grave could not hold him. He entered into death, but death could not keep him. His saving love is stronger than death, as was manifested by his own resurrection from the dead. And likewise, for all those who are in saving union with Christ, who are married to him, as it were, by faith, he will raise us also from the dead at the last day. Well, he raises us from the dead now, spiritually, in regeneration, new birth. And he will raise us up even physically in the resurrection at the last day. Well, we could say more, but that's all for now concerning the love of Christ. I will conclude with this thought, this point. This is his special love. He does not love everyone like this, with this love, in this way, with this manifestation. This is a distinguishing love. It's a love that he owes to none, that he freely sets upon many. His elect, those given to him by the Father. But it is such a great love that every one of us ought to seek it. Is that not the message of our text? Set me as a seal upon thine heart. Let me be the object of your love. And those who seek him find him. And all who come to him, none who come to him are ever turned away. But let me say just a few words here briefly about our love to Christ. Love is strong as death, and it's not only his love to us that's strong as death, but our love to him is strong as death. If you're a true believer in Christ, you requite his love. That's the old term. We might say you return or reflect or reciprocate his love. I like old terms. You know me well enough to know that. We are to requite the love of Christ. We have the privilege of reciprocating his love in very definite, decisive, though imperfect ways. We love him because he first loved us. If you are a Christian, he must be the supreme object of your affections. He has captured your heart. And your love toward him burns. And I think we can even say this, in some sense, our love for our Savior is also a jealous love. Because we must have his love. We cannot be happy without his love. And we don't want to offend his love or drive him away with our sin. Nothing can bribe us away from him. If someone offers us all the substance of the house, we will utterly refuse. We'll hold that in contempt. We're willing to part with all for his sake. With family, if need be, and in so many cases that has been the case. To part with friends, to part with wealth, to part with ease. We are amputating right hands plucking out right eyes because of our love for our Savior. We put sin to death. Though it's difficult and painful and violent to do so, we die to sin because of our love for our Savior. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Our love to Him is a practical love, a love that is manifested in obedience. Like Paul the Apostle, the love of Christ constrains us to serve Him, to love Him, to love those whom He loves. Our love to our Savior is stronger than death, and many a Christian has proven that who has died a martyr's death. And I wish I had time to read some of the testimonies and some of the last words of these martyrs. It is some of the most gripping and moving things that you can read. Loving the Savior with a love truly as strong as death. A love that would rather face death than dishonor the Savior. Love as strong as death. How is your love to the Lord? I'm afraid we have to admit, all of us, that many times our love is not as strong as it ought to be. In fact, our love is downright weak oftentimes. We profess all that we have just mentioned about loving Him, and we come to church and we can sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus." But we're easily drawn away by lesser things. We allow competitors to enter in and spoil our relationship with Him. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. How often are we the spiritual adulterers that James speaks of? We allow competition. Perhaps we enjoy temptation. How unfaithful. He has every right to divorce us. We ignore our loving Savior. We avoid Him. We lay off communing with Him. We neglect prayer and the reading of His Word. And we so little value and appreciate the sacrifice of Himself that He made for us, such a sacrifice. We offend His love again and again, and we fail miserably in the debt of love that we owe to Him again and again. Well, it's a comfort to know that His love is strong as death. It's convicting when we consider how weak our love to Him is. So what shall we do? What shall we do? Let us rekindle our love for Him by considering and meditating upon His love for us. A love that is strong as death. And in view of his great love for us, let us repent of our little love and our unfaithfulness. And let us seek his grace to live, to love, to think, to walk, to talk as we should, as those who have been loved with an everlasting love. Let the love of Christ grip your heart afresh today, and understand that he's worthy of your heart.